Okay, good morning, everybody. And if you have your Bibles, let's return to our study. And we are in the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And, yeah, you know what? I might lie to you this morning a little bit. How about that? We're going to go back into the second chapter just for a brief moment. And by brief moment, I probably mean 45 minutes. All right. I want to make sure that we have a firm understanding of all these principles Paul is laying forth here in this book. In 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, Paul has been dealing heavily with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, I want to return to 1 Thessalonians briefly before we go forward here, because I want to kind of review for those that may not have been with us during our study of 1 Thessalonians. These two books somewhat go together because the church at Thessalonica was the city-state in which the Thessalonians lived, in the first century. They were being corrupted by the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were a bunch of Jewish rabble out of the sect of the Pharisees that were coming in to churches that were established by the Apostle Paul, by Timotheus, and by Titus, and all those that were ministering alongside our brother, the Apostle Paul, Barnabas included, and that kind of thing. And they were trying to establish the false doctrine concerning the Jewish faith upon the Christians. Now, the doctrine of the Jews was, well, let's back up. Let's preface this with a question. When the Jews met our Lord on Mount Sinai, what did our Lord say to them? Well, Moses went up to the mount and received what? Two things. He received the law and the pattern for the tabernacle, right? Okay. So when the nation of Israel were confronted with the law before their God, remember there was the thunderings and the lightnings and the boom and the sound of the voice of the Lord, which was very loud. And the nation of Israel were in a state of fear. Now, we talk about in the scriptures fear, the fear of God, which really means the reverential awe of God. So, it's like this. My kids ought to have reverential awe for me, right? Because I'm their father. I brought them into the world. I can surely take them out, okay? We say those things to our kids so they behave and everything, right? Children ought to have a reverence for their father and for their mother. Why? Because there's a hierarchy of authority, right? Until the child becomes full grown. And of course, as believers in Jesus Christ, we can mature in the faith. We never become as grown in the things of the Lord as we will be when we're in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ through resurrection, because when we see him, we'll then be exactly like him. But in the meantime, we can grow unto mature men and women in Christ. Now, how does that happen? Well, that happens by faith. Now, a spiritual maturity defined by the world is always framed around some kind of occupation of the law, how that by the law we can become good people, and therefore if we're good people, quote-unquote, moral works, personal righteousness, that's what I'm referencing here. If we're good people, then we'll become like God, and if we're more like God, God's going to love us more. Okay, that's the lie of the devil. All right, there's none good but who? There's none good but God himself. We are sinners undone. How did Paul view himself? Paul viewed himself as the chiefest of sinners, but yet he's one of the quote-unquote heroes of the faith. So how could the chiefest of sinners become the hero, one of the heroes of faith? Well, a hero of the faith is a word that a theologian has stamped on Paul. Paul didn't look at himself that way. Paul looked at himself as a servant. The Lord Jesus Christ, for what Paul was, the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, should have condemned him to hell. For what I am, I was born into the world dead in trespasses and sin, and you were born into the world dead in trespasses and sin. Paul should have condemned you and I to, or excuse me, the Lord should have condemned you and I to hell as well. But God is a God of what? He's a God of mercy, which is an extension of his what? His grace. And grace is unmerited or undeserved favor. So by and through the grace of God, we have salvation. So Paul considered himself to be the chiefest of sinners. What did Paul do? Paul persecuted the people of God. And what did the Lord say unto him when he met him on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, was The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus at the time, was he directly persecuting God from his point of view? No, he thought he was helping God. No different than the jihadist kills infidels or all those that are not Islamic so that Allah might be happy. Okay. Paul was worshiping no God at all at the time. God abided in the people of God at the time, those that have accepted Christ as their Savior, and Paul was persecuting those people. And so Paul was probably one of the greatest persecutors of the Christian church. He went about trying to establish the complete annihilation of those that named the name of Christ, those that walked in the way. And remember, as our Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." So anyone that walked according to that way, Paul was either going to torture or, what's a good word to use for this? Interrogate, there we go. It finally came to my mind. Thank you. Mind. The hamster needs to run a little bit faster to get the wheel spinning faster in my mind. Okay, so he was either going to interrogate or torture or bring to death or imprison those that named the name of Christ until they recanted their faith, okay, or died. So the Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Paul considered himself the chiefest of sinners because he persecuted those that were of the way, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, but yet, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He said, "Saul, I'll show you what great things you must suffer for my name's sake." He saved his soul. He changed his mind. He turned him to the faith. He became one of those that he was persecuting by the hearing of the gospel. Paul was saved not on the road to Damascus, like most theologians think. That's just when the Lord got his attention. You know. Sometimes the Lord uses events in our life. In fact, I'm going to say probably most of the time, our Lord uses events in our life to cause us to pay attention to what the Lord is about to present to us. Okay? And, you know, like we see over in Matthew chapter 13, our Lord Jesus Christ is the sower. And what does the sower have to do to the soil before he plants the seed? He's got to prepare it. Okay? So he prepares our soul for the sowing of the seed of the truth of the Word of God that we might accept it by faith. All right? And so Paul was being prepared, and he met him on the road to Damascus, and he blinded him by the light that shone round about him, and he heard the words of the Lord speaking, although the people around him couldn't hear. That's why, by the way, I think that when we hear that trumpet sound and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, you know, the rapture, I think that you and I are going to hear our names called. Eric, come up hither. You know, Susan, come up hither. You know, John, come up hither, whoever it may be. And we're going to hear that victory trump. And nobody else around us is going to be hearing a darn thing. All they'll see is a pile of bloody clothes left on the ground. Because we can't take our that which is corrupt into the presence of God. And the life of our flesh is in the blood, so we're going to be sustained for the ceaseless ages of eternity, not by the blood that courses through our veins right now that we got from our father Adam. We're going to be sustained by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the mercy seat in heaven. You want to know how I know that? Remember when Thomas doubted who the Lord Jesus Christ was? In the upper room, and our Lord said, "Handle me, you know, Thomas, handle me and see." Yeah. They thought that he was a ghost. A spirit or a ghost hath not flesh and what? Flesh and bones, as you see me have. Where was his blood? His blood was making intercession for you and for me upon the mercy seat when he performed his high priestly ministry after he was resurrected from the grave. Okay. So our Lord Jesus Christ didn't have any blood coursing through his body. That blood was used to sprinkle upon the mercy seat for the intercessory work of redemption. Okay. So we're not going to need blood when we're in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. How's that going to work? God has the power to do all things that are consistent with his will. I don't know. You tell me how an eyeball works. One of the most complex things in the human body. Tell me how the DNA code works, you know. Tell me how this world is hung, how it's framed. The wisest men in the world can't figure it out. Okay? Why? Because God has the power to do all things that are consistent with his will. All right? So Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus. And I wrote here in my pastor's corner this morning that Paul had to deal with a whole lot of horrible circumstances in his life. But Paul was subject to the grace of God. And Paul said, you know, for this thorn in the flesh that he received on the road to Damascus when he was blinded. So now he went and heard the preaching of Ananias and received his sight, because he's, you know, it was, as it were, scales falling from his eyes and he could finally see, but his sight never returned to him perfectly. So he was left with some sort of debilitating disease or condition, you know, some kind of syndrome. In the medical profession, a syndrome is an undiagnosed set of circumstances, okay? We don't know what it was, but we know that when he was with the Galatians, they would have plucked out their eyes and given them unto him for the great grace that they heard coming from his mouth. You know, why would they have plucked out their eyes and given them unto him if he didn't have a problem with his eyes? And I think it was over in Colossians at the end, he used an amanuensis or a scribe to write the book as he dictated it to the man. I'm flipping my story back over. Typically, he would use an amanuensis to dictate the word of God to someone, and they would write it down for him. But I think it's in Colossians, or might be Philippians. I got to go look. Where he said, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you." And it's a short epistle. So he's not talking about the length of the letter. He's written far lengthier letters. But he was talking about the size of the characters. You know, my sight is starting to go, so I have to use these magnifiers, glasses, you know, to see things within reading distance. Otherwise, I look at my phone right now, and, you know, 2 years ago, that little date and where it said Sunday, July 27th, I could see it no problem, but now it's blurry around the edges. So I've got to enlarge it for me to see it. So Paul had a severe version of that somehow, okay? But he prayed to the Lord. Over in 1 Corinthians, he said, Lord, remove this thorn from me in the flesh. And he prayed that three times. And what was our Lord's answer to him? My grace is sufficient for thee. Okay? The Lord makes provision for everything that we could possibly need in this world to serve him. We've talked about this a few times. As believers in Jesus Christ, children of God, princes and princesses in the kingdom of heaven, where do we belong? Where does a prince live? Where does a princess live? In the castle, right? In the palace, okay? Are we in the palace of God right now? No, we're out in the world. Well, we're clothed upon, kitted out, as it were, they say in military terms these days. We have all the things necessary given to us to wage a spiritual warfare in the world that the word of God might go forth and souls might be saved. But we belong in the presence of God. Okay? When a soldier is out in the foreign field, all right, is that their home? No. You know, I remember talking to guys over the years that served tours of duty in Vietnam. One of them I still do business with. He's an older guy. Interesting fella. Really colorful. He served three tours of duty in Vietnam. And he was talking about how in his last tour, he was a couple weeks away from, they called it being short. He said, I was 3 weeks short or something like that, where your tour was almost over. Okay, and he was supposed to do something behind the lines after that, or whatever, behind battle lines. And they got in a firefight three weeks in from when his tour was going to be over. And he took a couple bullets and rescued one of his buddies or something like that, got Purple Heart. Okay. He didn't live in Vietnam. He may have felt like it for the years that he was there, but his home was back here in the United States. Okay? That's us as believers in Jesus Christ. We're in the world, but when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we now belong to him. We're adopted out of the world into the family of God. Okay? The Lord has paid the price for our adoption and made us his. We no longer belong to the world. We no longer belong to our father Adam. We belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We are ministering in the world, fighting this spiritual warfare in the world, but we belong in our heavenly home. Okay? So, you know, when a soldier is wounded, you know, what do? They receive medical attention. They send them back to the field. Okay? I don't know how it works now. I don't know if you're wounded, if you just get to sit it out. No? Okay, they send you back. Okay, fine. So what does warfare do you? It bangs you up. You know, I remember listening to a Larry Vickers, who's a gun guy, helped design the HK416, which is a piston-driven AR-15. Kind of interesting gun. If you know firearms, you know what that is. And he was talking about his service. He was with the Green Berets, and then he was with Delta Force. And somebody asked him in an interview one time, he's like, why are you fat if you were a Green Beret and in Delta? And he says, my body has been so beat up over the years. My knees are gone. My back is killing me. And he said, all I want to do is eat good food and drink beer the rest of my life, because I've seen it all. So, you know, but, you know, what happened to the man? Because they put him through so much rigmarole in his service, his body's got chunks missing from it, you know. He's beat up, you know. That's what this world does to us as believers in Jesus Christ. We occupy a world that's contrary to what we believe. We want the world to believe what we believe. The devil, Satan, is constantly hurling his darts at us, constantly putting things in our way, you know. You think that it's just a coincidence that after Pastor Andre died, who was the prior head pastor of this church for so many years, you know, he established Grace Baptist Church, him and Dr. Artel Stewart, we call him Brother Stewart, I think it was founded back in 1980, the year I was born, and preached for all those years, had a very sound ministry and not a lot of problems, other than, you know, that we see the effects of the end of the age coming, where we have less and less of an interest in the truth of the Word of God according to the fundamentals. You know, people want to hear, how do I feel good? How do I get good? How do I look good? How do I get rich? All this kind of stuff. And they'll teach you all that crap in other churches. You know? And, you know, like I always say, when I say that, I'm not complaining about, by all means, try to look as beautiful as you can. By all means, try to be as healthy as you can. By all means, try to be as wealthy as you can. You know, all these things are going to give you a better quality of life in the world, right? Some are more interested in those things than others. Whatever floats your boat. I don't care how you live your life. You know, it's your life. But don't get those things mixed up with your relationship with God. The Jews were very much involved in those things. The Jews were involved in as much gain as they possibly could get, both physically, mentally, and by asset. They said the more they gained, the more God was blessing them. So they look at a poor person and say, oh, that must be a real dirty, rotten sinner, because God's taken away their wealth. You know. Well, show me chapter and verse where it says that. Okay. So, you know, We preach the unsearchable riches of Christ that souls might be saved. We get a little banged up on the way, along the way. And so when Pastor Andre ran this church for so many years, Brother Stewart for a while until he died, we had a sound gospel ministry going forth in Eugene, Oregon. And we still have a sound gospel ministry going forth in Eugene, Oregon. But you know what happened to me after I took over this position after Pastor Andre died? Nothing good. Had problems at the mill, had continual problems with my wife's health, had problems within the church, had problems with, you know, other forces in my life that we've all had to contend with. And, you know, through them all, the Lord delivered us. You know. Why? Well, I'm going to repeat it again. Through them all, the Lord delivered us. Through weakness, we have strength, because the grace of God abides on each and every one of us. He's going to give us all the things necessary for his work to be done in the world, because he called us into that work and equipped us for that work. And we operate not by our own power, but by the power of the Spirit of God and the power of the sovereignty of God in the world. And so is there going to be trial along the way? You bet your bottom dollar there is. What were we promised? Were we promised a cakewalk in this world? You know, Christians are so much involved in making their lives better and making the world's lives better, right? Well, what seems to happen, though their efforts are great? More corruption, okay? It doesn't seem to be getting better. It seems to be getting worse. Why? Because the world fell into sin and corruption. We're living in a sinful world, a corrupt world, because of the fall of Lucifer, when he said, I will be the Most High. And humanity is in the same corruption, because the lie of the devil was stricken upon Adam when he ate, listened to it, hearkened unto the voice of his wife, and ate of the tree whereof the Lord told him not to eat thereof. And Adam fell. Okay? Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, yeah. But they fell from that image. And like begats like. So the posterity of Adam, or all of his children, sons and daughters, were born in his image after he ate of that tree, after the fall. So we're born in the image of fallen Adam. We have sin working in our minds, and we have sin working in our bodies, and we operate according to a way which seemeth right unto a man naturally, until our minds are changed, or until we are reconciled unto our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? Reconciliation in the scriptures, it means to change your mind. Katalasso in the Greek. So our minds are changed from the way of the world. The world thinks according to a way which seemeth right, but that way came out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That way came out of the great deceiver, the lie of the devil. So he wants us to operate according to his false gospel, that we might be taken down in perdition like he's going to be taken down in perdition. Do you suppose that the devil knows what the truth of the word of God is? Yeah. The devil knows scripture. The devil also knows that he's condemned. So if you hate someone, here's a typical mafioso scenario. If you ever seen it's a nasty movie, Cesario or whatever it is, it was like back in the late 90s, Cesario or something like that. Anyway, the guy tries to go back. The mafia murdered his sons and daughters and his wife. Okay, because if you want somebody to be silent and you're an asset for the mafia and you've got some information that they don't want purveyed, you know, what do they say to you? Well, you know, if you love your family, you'll stay quiet. And what person wants to see the death of their wife and their sons and daughters and live with that kind of horror the rest of their life? Nobody. So it's like the ultimate punishment. So the mafia will hold that over you, and if you mess up, you know, they'll take out your, you know, make a show of it and take out your wife and your kids, and so other people can know that took place, so that when they make that threat to others, that they may want to concede to what the mafia wants, right? Well, that's exactly what the devil's done. The devil went into the Garden of Eden and planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, our Lord can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. We read that over in James, right? Okay. Well, was Eve tempted when she ate of that tree? You betcha she was. So did that tree come from the Lord? No. He allowed it to happen. He allowed it to happen so that his love, mercy, and grace might shine through, that he might be the God of redemption as he promised that he is. Okay. So the devil says, okay, I can't take down the Lord Jesus Christ, even though I'm going to declare myself God at the end of the age. Right. And by the way, he tried to do this before this time, you know, after the Garden of Eden, with the events that happened just prior to the flood. So the devil said, okay, I'm going to get together with my angels and we're going to formulate a plan. And the world was looking for the Savior to come out of the woman, the seed of the woman. That was promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden, right? Okay. Remember, we read about how the woman's seed would bruise the head of the serpent and the serpent would bruise his heel. That was the promise of a redeemer. And then a bloody sacrifice was made for the sin of Adam and Eve. And Adam preached that to his kids so that Abel offered the same offering and was accepted by faith, accepted in the beloved by faith, because he offered a bloody sacrifice, a lamb from his flock. And then Cain offered of the works of his own hands, which came from the earth, which was cursed. So we can't offer God anything from the works of our own hands because it's cursed. That, by the way, is the reason why God explained how to build an altar, okay, in the Old Testament scriptures. So if we're going to build an altar, what do we build it out of? Earth, right? Mound of dirt, mound of rocks, whatever it takes. So he says, if you're going to make a sacrifice unto the Lord, you know, just make a mound of dirt, man, or a mound of rocks, whatever you got. Why? Because there's dirt and rocks everywhere. Plenty of material to make an altar. And make a burnt offering to the Lord on top of that. It represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ after all. Okay. We have the slaying of the animal. Shedding of blood is no remission. We have the burning of the offering, which the gases of combustion speak of resurrection. You know, so everything there points to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's accepted by faith, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, saves that person, and they're accepted in the beloved prior to the sacrifice of Christ. But he said, if you're going to build an altar, if you lay thy tool upon it, you do what? You pollute it. You corrupt it. That's right. So, if I build a pretty altar out of hewn stone, what am I doing? I'm applying the works of my own hands to it. Okay? What does man want to do? He wants to be justified by his good works. So I'm going to make this altar very beautiful because I can make it more beautiful than the next guy who has that homely looking dirt altar over there. And God's going to accept me based upon my beauty and not that other guy over there just making out of a pile of rocks. And he says, don't make an altar that you have to ascend up to. Right? Like the Tower of Babel. Why? Because thy nakedness will be seen. What did they wear back then? Essentially a cloak with a sash tied around the middle. You know, a desert garb. If you want to be cool in the desert, you have to be fully covered. Okay? Because the layer in between the cloth and your skin acts like the two layers of a cooler. There's an air intermediary in between, as the sweat evaporates, it creates a cooler environment under your cloth than it does if you were just exposed to the hot sun. Okay, so they would tie it around their waist. And did they have the Fruit of the Loom store back then, or Hanes, or Calvin Klein, or anything like that? They can go down to and buy a pair of breeches. No, they didn't need it. Okay, same thing happened with the Gauls. They just wore a kilt. Okay, so you know when the Gauls were going to fight another group of Germans, that was Germanic tribes and stuff like that, they'd go out there and they'd lift their kilts in front of the other people to show them their manhood, so that was supposed to be a real tough thing to do. They didn't have any underwear on. Okay, so if you walk up by steps, you can look up and say, "See your nakedness." Well, what was Adam and Eve condemned for in the garden? They found themselves to be naked because they were in shame of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the scripture says we're all naked before him of whom we have to do. So the Lord can see us, you know, stripped down to our nitty-gritty, exactly what's on the inside. Right? We try to cover ourselves up so that we look calmly, right? Well, you know, some of us, you know, you take clothes off, it may not be so pretty. Most of us. All of us. Unless you're 18 years old and work out in the gym and take steroids or whatever it is, you know. That's why we clothe ourselves, right? We want to look good. So that's, I'm not saying that anybody here looks bad naked. I don't want to see you naked, but I'm just giving the idea that we're giving here in the scriptures. We cover ourselves up because we want to look presentable, right? Well, that's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden when they were born naked in the world. Everything was hunky-dory until they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then they made fig leaves of a fig leaf covering of themselves, trying to cover up their nakedness after eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They found themselves in shame because of the sin that has been committed. So they wanted to cover it up. But what kind of covering is fig leaves? I mean, you go outside and go jogging down to Fred Meyer, and from here to there, those fig leaves are going to fall on the ground. You're going to be buck naked by the time you get there. Find yourself in a Cahoots van or something like that. Okay? So we try to cover our nakedness by the works of our own hands. That's like attempting to make ourselves fit before God by our moral righteousness, good works. Can any man be justified by good works? No. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. How many? No, not one. And if there could, as we read over in Romans, if there was a law given that could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by what? By the law. Okay? But we have before proved that all are under what? The sin. Okay? It's evident. So we look at the world and we can see exactly what the world is. Jew or Gentile, the world are sinners that need to be saved by what? By grace. Because grace is the only means of salvation. And by the grace of God, our Lord Jesus Christ gave of himself upon the cross of Calvary, taking upon my sin and your sin, as if he committed them himself. In him was no sin at all. We have that declaration that was given to us by the examination of the Jews, the Herodians, and the Gentiles. But Pontius Pilate came to the conclusion he finds no fault in this just man. So why do you have to die? It's appointed unto a man once to die. Why? Because of sin. The soul that sinneth it shall die. But in our Lord was no sin at all. So he willingly gave himself as tribute, a vicarious or substitutionary sacrifice for sin. So when our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for us, he was dying for our sins, paying the price for them, shedding his blood upon the mercy seat to fulfill the promise that in our Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses you and I from all sin, past, present, and future, through the forbearance of God. Now, when we read that over in Romans chapter 3, the forbearance of God means all time, future, past. Okay? That's how God's mind works. So do you suppose the devil wants this ministry to continue forth? No. So I've been through all kinds of bullshit in the meantime. And so do we as Christians. Do you think he wants us to live peaceable lives? No. What do? We say, the Lord rebuke thee. Get behind me, you old bastard. That's what he is. He's an illegitimate son. No. That's what bastard means. Okay? So the devil knows, to get back to my point, the devil knows the beginning from the end because he knows the scriptures. But like a mob boss, he's trying to take down the love of our Lord. He's trying to take us down with him. But our Lord made provision for that. So our Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be what? He shall be saved. Saved from what? Perdition that we find in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which man has entered into by Adam eating thereof. And in Adam all what? All die. That in Christ all might be made alive. Okay. So, you know, we find ourselves in this position of being contrary to the world and in contradiction to the world, attempting to show the world that we have something they need. But we can't prove to anyone this is true. We have to allow God to do that. So faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay. Now, those that have trusted Christ as their Savior, and I think that we're getting down to the end of the age now, are eventually going to hear, if our Lord tarries, and if we don't pass through the veil of death first, because Christ is coming for all of us, but he's coming for us individually also through the veil of death. Now, all that die before through the veil of death are going to be resurrected at the at that trumpet, the sound of that trumpet. Let's read it here. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 13, Paul says here, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, we're not talking about taking a nap. We're not talking about what happened at 3 a.m. last night. Although my wife probably wishes she was sleeping at 3 a.m. last night. She's had a hard time sleeping lately. We're talking about death. That you sorrow not, even as others which have what? No hope. So, you know, what is the hope that we have in Christ? What is the hope of salvation? Resurrection life, right? Okay. So we know that when we pass through the veil of death, that's all it is a veil. You know, when I think of a veil, I grew up in the 80s, and so those 1970s bead curtains were still around in some people's houses, you know. So was that weird wood stuff, that wood paneling that people had on their walls, which made it look like a 1960s motel room, you know. So I remember walking through bead curtains in some of my friends' houses. And what is that? It's just a veil that's, you know, a barrier between a hallway and a room or a bathroom or what have you. You see them now, and the people put them on the front door to little screens you can walk through in the middle to keep bugs out and that kind of thing. So it's just a veil. Well, how easy is it to walk through that bead curtain? You just walk on through. Okay. Now, there's a barrier there, the bead curtain, the veil. But what is that veil? It's nothing. Okay, that's what death is. You know, Paul talks about that over in 1 Corinthians, where he said, I knew a man. Well, let's read a bit. Read it here. 1 Corinthians. Let's see here. Second Corinthians, excuse me, chapter 12. Second Corinthians 12. That was what you were talking about, huh, babe? I sound like Elmer Fudd. All right. Second Corinthians 12. Now, Paul, when he was preaching in Lystra, okay, remember he went in his first missionary journey. He went to what was it? Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Okay. And he, well, I won't paraphrase it. Let's just read it. So here, verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Now, he's given a personal account here. So, you know, from extrapolation from the scriptures, Acts and that kind of thing, we know that he's talking about when he was stoned to death at Lystra. And no, we're not talking about how he ate too many pot cookies and got so stoned he died or something like that. The Jewish form of capital punishment was to bury you up to your waist in the ground or tie you up and throw rocks at you until you die. Okay? Why did the Lord use that? Well, think about it a little bit here. Let's get into the head of the person throwing the stone for a second here. So if you're a bunch of self-righteous Jews and you're judging another Jew for sin, and you're going to throw a rock at somebody and try and hit him in the face to kill him, would you not think about yourself a little bit? Like, do I have the right to do this to this person? Of course, when you're all stirred up into a religious froth, you know, probably pretty easy to do, right? Well, that's why when our Lord was confronted with the woman that was taken in adultery in the very act, and he stooped down on the ground and wrote something on the ground. Nobody knows what he wrote. But what did our Lord... Let's go back to the reason why our Lord dealt with the Jews and how he dealt with the Jews. I know I'm kind of blending a few things together here, but they all have to be put in for us to understand what I'm about to say. So our Lord dealt with the Jews according to what? The law. Okay? So what is the law for carnal punishment for people taken in adultery? Death. Well, the punishment is death. But the law says that two parties have to be present. Okay? All right? Now, why? Because any old person can say, my wife's been cheating on me. She doesn't cook that, you know, the mutton she makes isn't very good. I'd prefer to have a different wife that could cook better or looked a little bit better. So I'll just tell the Jewish authorities she's been sleeping around and they'll stone her and get rid of her for me and I can get a new wife. So our Lord knew all about that. So if you're going to judge someone for adultery, both parties have to be present and both parties have to be caught. All right? So if he's going to deal prudently with the Jews or according to the law, and they come up to him and they're trying to, you know, catch him in a snare, and they say, we've taken this woman taken in adultery in the very act. What shall we do with her? And he stooped down on the ground and he wrote something and nobody knew what he wrote. But what did he have to write? Where's the man? If we're going to have a good old trial here, we better have the man here. We've got to do it according to the law. All right? And they all stood around and looked at each other. And our Lord says to them, he without sin can cast the first stone. And what happened? They all took off. But in what order? From the oldest to the youngest. Why? Well, if you've been around a while, you've seen a thing or two and you've done a thing or two. You got time to have some sin under your belt. You know, we talk to our kids about things they should look out for and what they shouldn't do and that kind of thing. And why do you suppose that that's called wisdom. Why do you suppose we say those things to our children? Because we've been there and we've done it. And we've seen it. Okay? And we know what the best outcome is. And so we try to impart some worldly wisdom upon our children. Right? Okay. Well, those old codgers knew exactly what they've done in their life. They know exactly what they've thought in their life. In fact, some of them may have used the law unlawfully to get rid of one of their wives. Because you couldn't operate in polygamy under Judaism. You had to get rid of your wife first. Okay? You don't suppose politicians have been doing stuff like that for years? You betcha they have. So he says, where's the woman? And he says, he who is without sin can cast the first stone if you'd like to. And they all departed from the oldest to the youngest. And he asked the woman, where are thine accusers? And she says, I have none, Lord. And he said, neither do I accuse you. He basically told her to, you know, hang up her shingle, go in peace and sinneth no more. Now, why do you say that? Because she was a Jew under law, and the law was designed to do what? To condemn, that they might come to Christ for a Savior. Okay? So, the Apostle Paul was stoned to death at Lystra in the same manner by a false accusation, by preaching the Christ of the Bible, the Christ of the Pentateuch, the Torah, whom the Jews rejected. So he said, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Verse 3, how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, Paul, for a moment, was caught up to the presence of God after being stoned and drug into the dump at Lystra, and saw things in the heavenlies that were not lawful for him to report back to us. Why do you suppose that would be? Well, if we get down into the pool of despond low enough and we're in a low state and don't feel like living here anymore, we might put a 38 to our forehead and pull the trigger. So if we knew too much about heaven, we might want to go there a little bit quicker than we should, right? So he says, of such an one I will glory, yet not of myself. Of myself I will not glory, but in mine what? In mine infirmities. Infirmities are the things that cause me trial. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he hear of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations Paul was giving, given many enlightenments in the Word of God. We see him throughout his epistles. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. This was his ongoing problem with his vision. And what was the answer from the Lord here in verse 9? And he saith to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Grace is unmerited favor. For my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. When we're weak, what do? As Christians, we come boldly under the throne of grace to find help in time of need, right? We were subject to the Lord. We allow the word of God to be heard so we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, subject to our Father. When our children have problems, where do they go? Their father, their mother and father, right? Okay. And children are subject to the world, and the world has a way of biting them in the ass. So they come to the father and mother who have experience. They say, what do I do now? And they say, well, this is what I was telling you about for years. But here, let me help you out. Okay. So our Lord, in the same manner, our Lord deals with us as with children. And so we're subject to our Lord Jesus Christ, and he bears all things for us. And so, if we're being buffeted by Satan and my wife's got all kinds of health problems and the church has got people in it, they're being rambunctious and the building's falling apart and flooding and this and that and the other thing are happening, all the buffeting of Satan, the Lord has had an answer for each and every one of them according to his grace. You know. And, you know, if we want to run around in the world as believers in Jesus Christ, you know, like the prodigal, the Lord's going to, you know, like children, he'll say, all right, go do what you want to do. That's fine. If you're not going to listen to me, you'll learn out there. And the world has a way of teaching us a lesson or two. Okay? But then, what? Like the prodigal, what did he realize? Everything I have is in my Father's house. And so after blowing his inheritance on riotous living, he came back to his father, and what did his father do? His father dealt with him as with grace. So he put a ring on his finger. Rings were meant for royalty back then. You're a child of the king. He put a robe on his back, a white raiment representing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He killed the fatted calf, which represents a sacrifice, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. And there was joy throughout the kingdom because my son has returned home. Okay? And so there's no place for us as believers in Jesus Christ in the world. Our place is with our Lord Jesus Christ, and we find our place through the Word of God. And so he said here, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, I'm what? Strong. I have become a fool for glorying. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing I am behind the very chiefest of apostles, though I be what? The Apostle Paul considered himself to be nothing. And what are we? We're nothing. We've been called into the world to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, to serve the highest there is, God on high. Okay? We don't have anything necessary to do it. God equips us by his grace to serve him in the capacity he's given us to serve. And as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we become mature men and women in Christ and are able to understand the things that are given to us in the scriptures, that we might serve him in a better capacity. And Satan's going to be trying to set tripwires for us everywhere we go. But the Lord has a provision, a grace for every one of those hours. So what do? We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All the necessary things are added unto us. Okay, and one day, we're going to hear that trumpet sound, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. When we consider these things, we kind of get away from what the world says is true about a life. And we start leaning upon what our Lord says is true about a life. We don't have life in the way the world says we have life. The world says we have life, and it's only about 71 years. The life that we have is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have eternal life. Our Lord Jesus Christ said what? Because I live, ye shall live also. So when we hear that trumpet, we're going to be raised, glorified, and adopted. We're going to see him as he is, and then we shall be like him. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you for this contradiction that we see in the scriptures compared to what the world says is true and to what God says is true. The scriptures aren't contradicted, but the world contradicts them by their false doctrine that came from the lie of the devil. We thank you that we're able to know the truth by the hearing of the gospel, the message that we receive in the word of God, and just allow us to abide in that and to grow thereby. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.